Now, I thought as we work our way through Acts and we come to our story for today, it would be good to have a little thought experiment. Now, maybe the younger ones, the kids, not sure what a thought experiment is. It's just pretending, really. And we're going to see how we feel about the thing that we pretend. So that's a thought experiment. That's my explanation anyway. Kids, especially, see what you think of this. It's been hard times, hasn't it? Lockdown days. Yeah. Wouldn't it be good if there was an ice cream delivery? Oh, yeah. Everybody think ice cream delivery, is that a good thing? Thumbs up. Yeah, I think, well, we're mostly seeing adults with the thumbs up there, in fact. So here's the deal. There's not enough ice cream to go around. So, kids, sorry, no ice cream for you when the see those hands up, Topher, but I'm sorry to disappoint you. No ice cream for you. The ice cream will be only for the adults. Okay? Everybody who thinks that's a good thing, ice cream distribution, adults only, thumbs up. Yeah, see, okay, who thinks that's a bad idea? Oh, I see a few thumbs down there. Yeah, well, I don't know how you feel about that, kids. Maybe you can tell your parents. You think you maybe want to complain about that? Well, I think if I was in your position, I'd probably want to complain about that. Well, that's a thought experiment. We've pretended that it. And maybe if we were the ones being neglected in the ice cream distribution, we'd be pretty unhappy. Well, I think having conducted that thought experiment, we're in the right frame of mind now for reading our passage this morning. So we're still in the book of Acts as we think through 2020 about mission in the church. And our story this morning is Acts chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to actually turn to Acts chapter 6 in two Bibles here for reasons that will become clear in a moment. So I'm reading from the ESV, but it's a good thing we have translations to choose from, because as the story begins, we just need to unpack a couple of terms quickly that we'll come back to. So we'll read our passage together, Acts chapter 6, starting at the first verse. First seven verses we'll read. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, who are these Hellenists and Hebrews and what's going on here? This is the way it reads in the NIV, if you've got the NIV. In those days, when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows, that's the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we're already getting the sense that just like in our ice cream thought experiment, that there's something going wrong in this community because somebody's being neglected, and that neglect also corresponds to some different groups within the community. So that's the scenario as we begin. Let's keep reading from verse 2. And the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, the whole church, and said, "It isn't right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte, a convert to Judaism of Antioch. These seven men they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, thus far our passage, and let's again just ask for God's help as we think about it together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can gather as this church to consider how it claims our lives. Help us now, by your Holy Spirit, to understand it and to live it. And we thank you for your help through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, to set this passage in context, of course, we're in Acts chapter 6, but we've been seeing two things happen already through our journey through the book of Acts. On the one hand, the church is growing, isn't it? It's getting bigger and bigger. And in fact, it's explosive growth. Numbers vary, but some people think the church now in Jerusalem could be between 7,000 or possibly as big as 20,000 new Christians. So whether we even go with the lower end of that number, it's still a vibrant and growing and explosively growing community. But as the community grows, it experiences problems. Now, a few weeks ago, we were considering the man who was healed at the temple gate, and that gave rise to external opposition. There was persecution, opposition to the growing church from outside. And 2 weeks ago, when we read the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira, we had problems on the inside. There was moral failure within the church. And there was a problem there. Well, as we come to chapter 6 today, there's another kind of problem that the growing church faces, and it's a problem with any growing and complex church, and that is the problem of division and it being deformed somehow, of dysfunction within the Christian family. So, real problems as the growing church needs to face these issues. And as we consider these few verses this morning, just briefly, we'll think about them under three headings. First of all, we'll think about the problem of resentment. Secondly, we'll think about the promise there is in the agreement that they find together. And thirdly, we'll consider the prospects for the appointments that are made as a result of this problem. So the problem of resentment, the promise in agreement, and the prospect of the appointment. So we'll spend a bit of time actually in these first couple verses, because I think it's important that we understand as well as we can, what is the problem with the resentment that's being displayed to us in this first verse. It's very briefly reported, isn't it? And of course, there is a real issue. One group of vulnerable women are being neglected within the wider body of the church. And it happens that these are widows, and these are widows of the Greek-speaking part of the community. Well, let's take a look at each of these components in turn. Who are these Hellenists or these Greek-speaking Jews, and who are the Hebrews or Hebraic Jewish Christians? They're all Christians, and they're all Jews, and they're all in Jerusalem. Remember, as Acts begins and Jesus leaves the disciples, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, the church is still in Jerusalem. That geographical spread outside Jerusalem hasn't taken place yet. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But here in Jerusalem, these two groups then, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And the Hebrews are the native Jews, those who've been born, whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were born in Jerusalem. They've lived in Jerusalem all their lives. Their family networks are there. They speak Hebrew. Their working lives have been spent in Jerusalem. That's where they belong. They're Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews who aren't native to Jerusalem. They've come to Jerusalem to live. And where have they come from? Well, they've come from all over the Roman Empire, maybe as far as Italy. They've come from Italy, from Greece, from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, from Syria, maybe even from Egypt, but they all speak Greek. Their language is different than the Jerusalem Jews. Maybe their clothes are different. Probably their food is different. Perhaps some of their outlook on life and their manners are different. There's two different social cultural groups, all Jews, all Christians together in Jerusalem. One is native, and one is not. And it's from the group of Greek-speaking Jews then that a problem arises. Of course, we've read already in Acts at the end of chapter 2 how in the vibrant growth of the early church, people were selling their possessions, holding goods in common, meeting together for meals. And with this now very large number of Christians, there's this group of widows who are being neglected, who aren't getting their food in the daily meal, in the daily, what we might call table fellowship. And so that gives rise to a problem. It's a real problem. But there's a couple of other problems that actually loom over that and loom larger as the story unfolds. That's the trigger, if you like. But then two problems emerge, and one quite clear, and one I think is a little bit more difficult to see. The clear problem is this. There is a problem. But rather than trying to deal with it straightforwardly, murmuring begins. Now, everybody who deals with this passage comes to this little word complaint in verse 1. A complaint arose against the Hebrews. And everybody notes that it's a particular Greek word. We don't really care what that is, except that it sounds like gongusmos. Sounds like murmuring, complaining, gongusmos. I have a gongusmos. And it's a very particular Greek word. It doesn't just mean a protest. It means murmur, 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 murmur. It means a kind of backhanded, an undercurrent of complaint. And it comes up in a particular place in the Old Testament in Greek. And it's a story we'll know well. It's the story of Israel leaving Egypt. And you remember, as Israel leaves Egypt, they're freed from the bondage of slavery. They cross the Red Sea, a great moment of being saved and redeemed by the God of Israel. In Exodus 15, that's celebrated. And what happens in Acts 16? Gongus mos, murmur, murmur, complaint. Of course, it's a worthwhile complaint. They don't have water. But rather than seeking God, perhaps, or going to Moses, Moses, we need provision. There's murmur, 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 complaint. And there's several other places also in the Exodus story of Israel in the wilderness where murmuring, this kind of undercurrent of complaint, is seen as something that's an offense to God and a problem in the community. So that's a problem here. And just as in Exodus, it's not that there isn't something legitimate to complain about. There is. There is a problem with the widow's neglect. But the deeper problem is the nature of the complaint, that is this undercurrent which now has the potential to fracture this community along the lines, along these social, cultural, linguistic lines of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians on one side and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians on the other. So that's a problem, isn't it? One of the problems of resentment, that complaint. But there's a second problem, I think, a little more difficult to see, and it comes in the apostles' response. The 12 apostles summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It isn't right," perhaps better translated, "it isn't fitting, it isn't appropriate that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables." Well, why should this comeback be a problem? Well, I think it's a problem for two reasons. One is that it's very clear that although there's a real issue in the church, the apostles seem to feel this as criticism or maybe even attack on themselves. Not right that we should give up. And their comeback is quite a self-interested one. Of course, what they're saying in a sense is true. It isn't right that they should give up their primary calling and commission to be teaching the word and spending time in prayer. But it is quite a self-interested response. And I think this is maybe human nature, isn't it? Something we've probably experienced in our own lives. Somebody brings a legitimate criticism to our attention, you know, thus and thus is the case, it's a problem. And we feel it as an attack. And we push back on it, and we get a little sense that that's what the apostles are doing here with this self-interested response. Not right that we should give up. We're working hard. We're keeping this church of 7,000 plus people ticking over. Reminded me, I have to say, a little bit of Prime Minister's questions week by week, Wednesdays in Parliament, when the leader of the opposition does his job and says, hey, there's a problem. And invariably, the Prime Minister will say, why are you attacking me? Well, that's the way we feel it, too, in our little lives as little prime ministers in our own homes. We don't like to face criticism. And the apostles feel it here as criticism. And rather than acknowledging the issue, their initial response, at any rate, is to be self-interested. Which sets up, and this is the second problem, a kind of false dichotomy. It doesn't sound a lot like Jesus. You know, I'm reminded as I read this passage, there is something wrong with this picture. And that's, if we look back to Jesus' ministry, never was there a sense that service and word were at loggerheads or were in conflict or in tension. They in fact, were part of the same life of ministry. The sharpest place this comes up, or one of the sharpest places, is in Luke's own story of the Last Supper, the fellowship that Jesus had with his disciples. It's in Luke 22, if you want to look at it later. But Jesus performs his own table service, doesn't he? He serves tables, and he serves his disciples, and he serves the bread and the cup, and he calls his disciples to memory and witness of what he's doing for them. Well, what's the next thing in Luke's account that the apostles do? Anybody remember? Looking for signs of... Well, what did the disciples do? A dispute arose among them as to which was regarded as the greatest. They've just been served at table by Jesus. And they break out into an argument as which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus says to them, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them. But it's not so with you. Rather, let the greatest be as the least, and the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, the one who reclines at table. But I am among you as one who serves. And there's something to my ear anyway about this response of the disciples that doesn't exactly sound Jesus-shaped. I think even in this story, and certainly as the chapters of Acts unfold, we see these young Christian leaders. It's a very young church, isn't it? Growing in their understanding of what it is to be this kind of leader, to be leaders whose lives are shaped like those of their master, like Jesus. But just at this point, I think the resentment that gives rise to murmuring, I think we can see in the response of the disciples this problematic sense of starting to bring a division between word and service, setting up a false dichotomy. Well, there are problems then that arise with resentment, not only in those who experience the trigger issue, but also in those to whom that problem is presented. And this has the potential to bring real division and damage into the church. So it's a wonderful thing that as the story unfolds in the next couple of verses, there's promise in agreement. There's promise in agreement. even if the words of the disciples in the first instance didn't recognize the real problem in the distribution of food, what they did, their actions, certainly did acknowledge that there is an issue. There's a real recognition that there's an issue, they big enough recognition that they gather everyone together. And so we see the full number of disciples called together. Now, how big a group this is, what size of church meeting they had, very difficult to say. But you can see the wisdom in this. Rather than sort of continuing to deal with things in a kind of invisible manner, it's placed on the table, and the two factions in the community are brought together in a common meeting to reach a common mind, the full number of disciples. So that is recognized. And secondly, we see great wisdom in what the action is taken. They implement a structure. Notice what they do. They give this instruction. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men. You pick them out. You pick them from your community. And it strikes me again, there's great wisdom here. One of the buzzwords in development work that we sometimes encounter is empowerment. We need this or that group to be empowered. And it's a bit of a buzzword, but I think all that really means is that these people who are disenfranchised be given agency, that people who experience things as passive be given the opportunity to act, and to act responsibly and decisively in their own lives and situations. I think that's what we see the apostles doing here as they address this problem. They give agency to the Hellenistic community. They don't really have representation among the leadership, do they? And there is systemic problem then in the way that the community gathers. But rather than just dealing with it themselves, or even worse, not acknowledging at all, rather they give agency, action, and responsibility to those who were disenfranchised. And it's interesting to see the instructions they give in association with that. Choose the men for yourselves. What kind of people should they choose? Well, it's interesting. They aren't sent out to find all the people in the community who have MBAs in logistics and supply chain management. You think that would be the way to deal with it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? But instead, they seek people with these three characteristics, with of good repute. That is, that their walk and their talk match, and they live lives of integrity within the community and before the wider world. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives have been transformed by the gospel, and that gospel-shaped life, enabled by God's Spirit at work in them, is marked and visible. Now, we might know people that have both these characteristics, but we really wouldn't want to put them in charge of anything, would we? So I think it's important that there is a third thing, a wisdom. And maybe there is an echo here to that able to manage logistics issue. Certainly in the Old Testament, wisdom isn't just knowing things or being clever. Wisdom in the Old Testament is skill in godly living, skill in godly living. And in fact, the first people who are first person who we read of in the whole Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom is, anybody know the name? Bezalel. There's a name to remember in the book of Exodus. The man who's gifted with the manufacture and management of the construction of the tabernacle. So wisdom here isn't just a kind of airy-fairy thing. It's quite a practical thing. Skill in godly living, but it's not separate from, it's not apart from a life that's transformed by the gospel, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and a life of integrity lived in the community. So even if there are problems in resentment that face this church. There's real promise in the agreement that they reach. And of course, we see at the beginning of verse 5, there was agreement. What they said pleased the whole gathering. So there is promise and agreement. And that promise is that this division, which threatened them, is now defeated. So there's problem and resentment. There's promise and agreement. And there's good prospect now in the appointments that are made. And we'll think about this just briefly. Seven men are appointed, and we've read their names. Stephen and Philip, in fact, their stories, the first two named, will be the next couple of chapters of Acts. We'll see what they do in chapters 7 and 8. But each of them, these are Greek names. They come from the Hellenistic community. They come from that marginalized community. And we get a real sense now that there's partnership between the Hebraic speaking, the Hebraic Jewish Christians and the Greek speaking Jewish Christians. And interesting that that partnership even goes to the extent that these seven, we don't really see them simply as servants, as managers. When we see Stephen and Philip in action, what they're doing is teaching and proclaiming the gospel. They're performing as evangelists. And really then, I think we have another message being reinforced, and that is of the unity of word and service in this story. This isn't about word or deed. The appointment of the seven displays it's really about word and deed. These are men who are able to proclaim the gospel, but as they live the gospel, they do that in acts of service. Of course, the first thing that they need to do is to sort out this problem of shared meals, and what is sometimes called table fellowship, the place in the community where around a meal community is formed. Now, I know that this is an important thing to Ichthus, because partly because I've experienced it myself. I've also heard one or two of our number speak of this on various occasions, the importance of table fellowship, of coming together around a meal as forming community. Well, quite important here where it was at this very point that this community was threatened. And again, we think of the place of this in Luke's telling of Jesus' story and the story of the church. Whenever we see Jesus coming together with others at a meal, it's inevitably a setting where the outcast, the oppressed, the marginalized can be cared for, brought into community and into fellowship, not only with other human beings, but into fellowship with the true and living God. The place at which community then is formed. So there's real prospect in this appointment, not only for there being a well-ordered community on the management side, but that as that community is well-ordered, as it experiences this fellowship together, especially around their common meals, that the gospel continues to go out, as we'll see in the lives of Stephen and Philip in the next couple of weeks. So we've seen then the problem of resentment, the promise that there is in the agreement that they found, the prospect that there was in the appointment of these seven. Just three quick thoughts then as we conclude to draw some threads together. It's important for us to see how the story begins and ends. The way it begins is the way it ends, but sort of inverted. Look at verse 1 again. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. The church is growing, and it's growing exponentially. And that comes with problems. Well, how does the story end? Verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. If anything, the growth of the church accelerates as the problem the church has faced has been satisfactorily dealt with in a godly and wise way. So interesting, as the story begins, the growing church leads to problems. But the problems faced and defeated by the growing church lead to further growth? Well, what it is to be a growing church, and we pray that our church community will be a growing one, but we shouldn't be naive in that. It comes with problems. But in facing those problems together in a God-honoring way, which builds the community, which brings agency to those who are disenfranchised, which in which leadership is expressed wisely and carefully, well, there is great blessing in that. Secondly, it's important, I think, just to reflect for a moment that about that false dichotomy, that what we see ultimately in this story is lives of service that incorporate the spreading of the word. And we will see that those who thought it was their duty to spread the word, the apostles, are also those who live lives of service. You know, and again, this is a very Jesus-shaped model, isn't it? I referred to the story in Luke 22. Perhaps the sharpest point we see this is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where we read that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is great blessing as we bring together in a kingdom shaped life, word which proclaims the gospel and service which lives the gospel. These two things should be one. And of course, as we think about mission in our fellowship throughout this year, that's how we see mission taking place, isn't it? Just as we mentioned a moment ago, that the church grows as lives of service and lives of gospel proclamation come together and are lived as one. And finally, I just want to come back to the starting point for our passage today, the widows. You know, it's very common if you hear a sermon like this one that the widows get mentioned at the start and then we forget all about them. Well, you get the sense that these were women who were quietly maybe suffering this neglect. And I think it's an invitation to us as a church community not to be neglecting who we might see as the widows among us. That might be actually literal widows. But there will be people among us who are quietly, perhaps on their own, suffering some neglect, feeling alienated, feeling disenfranchised, feeling, sensing that their needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, social, are not being met. And it's an encouragement, I think, to learn from the apostles in a kind of negative way. Let's not be like that. We've got the message resonating through the United Kingdom these days, don't we? Be alert. Be alert. Well, let's be alert in our community, but also for those who perhaps quietly are sensing some neglect, quietly sensing that they're being disenfranchised, marginalized somehow, and ensure that as we have our common life together, that such ones also are included, are given agency, that their needs are met. And we get a little sense that Peter himself was learning this lesson. You know, you might feel I've been a little bit hard on the apostles today. I don't know. You can tell me later. But I think we see Peter growing in this. The last story that Luke tells us that features a widow actually comes in Acts chapter 9, just a few chapters down the road. And there we read of a woman named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, and she's giving great support to a community of widows in Joppa. Well, Tabitha dies, and they send for Peter, and Peter comes to Joppa and meets with the community, and the widows present, look at how Tabitha cared for us. And he sends them away and prays for Tabitha, and God miraculously brings her back to life from the dead. And it's in a story of Peter, which is remarkably like a story of Jesus. When Jesus came into the town of Nain and encountered a widow whose only son had died, her only means of support. And Jesus in his compassion raised that son to life to be a support for his widowed mother. We see Peter now understanding what it is to care for the widows. So let us too have our community life shaped by this. So in summary then, there are problems with resentment on all sides. Let's be alert to those. There's promise and agreement if we face these problems, putting them on the table and coming together. There is hope for us there. And in this particular prospect of appointment, we see how lives of word and service come together. And again, we want to pray that this will be what marks us and our lives together and in the wider world. And with these thoughts in mind, let's just take a moment now to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement from your word. We want to acknowledge that we have been people, and I have been a person at times who's been neglectful of the needs of others, and I'm sorry for that. I pray that you would help us not to be resentful or to take criticism as an attack, but I pray that you'd help us to seek the welfare of others, just as Jesus did so consistently and so peacefully and so effectively. And I pray that our lives together might be marked by service and word being joined as one, so that your name would be glorified and many would see that real life is to be found in communion with the one true and living God. We give thanks for all your good gifts to us in Christ. Amen.